All right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. We're going to focus today on verses 11 through 31, and we're going to call it the continuing story of the Christian life. The continuing story of the Christian life. If you have a Pew Bible, the Pew Bible, it's on page 117. 117, the second half of the Pew Bible. And again, we're going to look at the continuing story of the Christian life. Who here has ever read the book or seen the movie or heard of Peter Pan? Yeah, it's a fictional character, is one of the most retold stories in movies and plays and musicals in the modern era. Peter Pan, the fictional character, was created by Scottish novelist and playwright J.M. Barrie, a free-spirited and mischievous young boy who can fly and never grow up. And Peter Pan spends his never-ending childhood having adventures on the mythical island of Neverland as the leaders of the Lost Boys, interacting with fairies and pirates, mermaids, Native Americans, and occasionally ordinary children from the world outside Neverland. Well, if you remember the story, one night Peter Pan is chasing his shadow, and he ends up in a home in England that happens to be the home of the Darlings. You know, Wendy and her two brothers, John and Michael. He convinces them to go with him, and he shows them Neverland. He introduces them to the Lost Boys, and they get to know Tinkerbell, and eventually they meet Captain Hook. After a series of adventures, Peter returns the Darlings back to their home, and for the most part, the story has ended. Or has it? Back in 1991, movie industry reprised a newer role in which we got to see the continuing story of Peter Pan, played by none other than Robin Williams in the movie Hook. The continuing story depicts a Peter who sporadically shows up at the window of Wendy Darling, who is now growing older by the day, and she now owns the house. But each time Peter keeps coming back, Peter is not getting older, but Wendy is getting older and older. And eventually, Wendy, who has since moved on with her life, had gotten married, had children, and by the last time Peter shows up, has grandchildren. She now is too old for Peter. But at that moment, Peter gets to meet her granddaughter, Moira. And in the movie, he's struck, even as this young, never-ending boy, with her beauty and falls in love with her immediately. And he makes the real decision to never go back to Neverland and remain in the real world so that he can be with Moira. And eventually, he does end up marrying her and having children of his own. As the story time warps into the current time, we see now a grown Robin Williams. He's the grown Peter who is no longer the Pan. He's just Peter, who is a middle-aged, grumpy older businessman who has lost his boyish charm and does not have time for barely any time for his family. Peter's even given into fits of anger and, quite frankly, depicted in the movie as a very unpleasant person to be around at that point in his life. Unaware of his past, as if it was a dream from long time ago, one day his past caught up with him. And if you know the movie, Hook comes and abducts his two children and brings them off to Neverland so that Peter will come and face him once again. Not sure what is actually happening because Peter has forgotten Neverland altogether. He's forgotten what it means to be Peter Pan. He's forgotten all of this. Like, again, it was a dream of some sort. Eventually, Tinkerbell shows up and drags him off to Neverland against his will. Well, even after being introduced to the Neverland world, meaning he literally flew in the sky, took a turn around Big Ben, and headed off to this cloud out in the middle of nowhere, he still could not bring himself to believe he was Peter Pan. But over the course of events, Peter begins to learn that which he had forgotten. He relearns how to fly. The Lost Boys, the children whom he used to lead, who don't even recognize him as this older man, is now believing that he is Peter Pan. And he begins to regain in the story his boyish charm very charismatic, and you begin to just root for him because he's no longer that grumpy old businessman he was at the beginning of the movie. Through it all, he remembers his love for Moira, his love for his children, and eventually he gains a new appreciation of being the husband and father, and he then takes on Hook and wins. But decides in the long run to go back to the real world and never go back to Neverland because he loves his wife and his family. And what we finally find out is the boy who never wanted to grow old, he finally grew up. That was his continuing story. The movie as a whole was quite a hit, and it gave us a continuing story of a much beloved character in fiction. A character that we understood and knew in childhood. We've seen movies. There were plays about Peter Pan that we would all go to when we were kids in school. We would hear about the musicals that were done. And eventually the character, a character that many of us could relate to when we were children, we grew up and we finally got a Peter that grew up with us. That continuing story. Well, like Peter's story, we all have a continuing story. Each one of us here today has a chapter that is must be written, a chapter that is added to a book that we now have as part of the volume of our life. As many of us, we have different parts, and we have different books, we have different sections. We move on. Our life continues. We don't stay as a child. We don't stay as teenagers. We don't stay as young adults. Each one of those is like a book with its own chapters, adding to the a volume of life. Now, some people are cheated of that, but for the most part, we all understand that we're here today. Our lives continue on. And when we leave here today, guess what? Our lives are going to continue on. We have a story, and it must be lived. Sometimes it's watched, and occasionally, as we get older, it will be told by others who knew us best, which just shows us that life continues. That is where we are today in this part of Acts as we finish the book of Acts. In this wonderful telling of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke brings us to the end of his account, in which we look at Paul. In the account, Paul the Apostle is working for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ while in chains awaiting Caesar's court. And what we will see is that at the end of Luke's account, it is, well, incomplete for the most part. We don't really get an end to the story of Paul. We only get an incomplete. And after reading the whole book of Acts, one would think that it would have been, well, given some finality. But in the end, we do have some points to draw out. Most importantly, what we see is that it ends in such a way where Paul's story isn't really over. And we know it continues because we have the extra biblical accounts to let us know Paul's story continues beyond the account we have in Acts. So let's look at this today. Let's look at Luke and how he wrote about the end here and how we can look at the continuing life of the Christian. And so let's finish this book up together today. We're going to look at Acts 28, verse 11. Excuse me. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived to Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. They said to him, We have neither received letter from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoke anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in a large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, Go to this people and say, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So if you look with the outline that it provided for you in the bulletins, we see that there are 4 aspects of the continuing Christian life. First, we're going to look as believers in Christ, we all need some ministering to in times of difficulty. We all can use some ministering to in times of difficulty. So here it is. They've been on the island of Malta for 3 months. Remember, they were shipwrecked there. And they were being hosted by Publius. And they were enjoying that time together. And the 3 months of wintering was up. And probably at another port within the island was this other Alexandrian ship. This ship made it safely to Malta, where Paul's ship didn't. And they get on this Alexandrian ship, which was the same type of ship that they crashed in, and they were heading to Rome. The wintering is over, and they're going to Rome, and they're off and running together with this new group of individuals. You can imagine you got the centurion and the soldiers and the sailors who made it. Remember, 276 people. A lot of people joined this Alexandrian ship to go to Rome to get redeployed, to get to where they were having to go, to take care of business, for the soldiers to be given a new orders, for the prisoners to be delivered like they're supposed to be. This is something that is taking part. And so Luke writes, and as a passenger, he says, and we all got on this ship together, and we headed north on this Alexandrian ship. And it was interesting, because you almost want to ask Luke why he even mentions this, but he brings about, and he says, and with the Alexandrian ship that had the twin brothers for its figurehead. It's one of those innocuous kind of statements by a writer in the New Testament. I mean, what does it matter? The figureheads on the ship, right? I mean, it's not really a big deal to most of us today, but Luke, probably a Greek himself, or maybe a Roman, was definitely detailed enough as a physician. He would be a little bit more detailed maybe than other people. But what we understand is Castor and Pollux are the twin brothers, the sons of supposedly Zeus and Leda, and they were supposed to be the individuals who watch over you while you sail. Well, it makes you wonder, did the other ship, Alexandrian ship, have these two figureheads? They crashed. I mean, you stop and consider it for a moment. You can imagine Luke is there and Paul, and they're all taken off, and he looks up and sees these two figureheads. You can almost go, you can see Paul going like this to Luke. Do you see that? You see that? Those aren't so helpful, are they? You know, I would imagine that most Alexandrian ships had these. These were like the patron saints or gods watching over people who sail. And here you can see Paul striking up conversations with the sailor and says, yeah, we had these on our ship. We crashed. But I'll tell you this, there was one God who oversaw us and made sure we were protected. Let me tell you about my God. Forget these two who aren't real gods. Let me talk to you about my God. I mean, you can almost see Paul engaging the sailors and talking to them how these two supposed false gods are going to protect them, when in all reality, they just came from a shipwreck 3 months ago. And he's going to let them know. Again, Paul, knowing Paul, he wasted no time sharing the gospel. He wasted no opening when it came time to talking about Jesus. Every opening he would use as a means to talk to other individuals. So Luke, they're saying they're moving up ahead, and again, the itinerary is real clear here. They go from Syracuse to Regium, and they end up in Puteoli, and they meet with the brothers. And you get this announcement by Luke. We're in Rome. As Rome proper, but they're in Rome. They're not in the center of Rome, but they're near Rome. I mean, this is like the statement. We're in Rome. We finally made it. A long journey. It was one of those difficult things where they left Caesarea months ago. The shipwreck and the problems and being on Malta, and they've made it finally to Rome. Here is Paul, who years earlier wrote the book of Romans and said, I would like to come to you. Matter of fact, as soon as I deliver my gift, I will come to you. Well, what happens is he delivers his gift and he's in jail for 2 years. 2 years, it's nearly 3 years since he probably wrote to the Romans. He wrote the letter to the Romans. And now they're in Rome. It's finally here. It's realized. God has fulfilled his word. They made it. And Paul is getting ready to defend himself in the court of Caesar. But on the way, you have people who meet up with him. This can't be a coincidence. They get to the town, and they probably inquire, and they meet these people that they may have not known in this area. And they said that they met some brethren, and they were invited, in verse 14, to stay with them 7 days. To stay with them 7 days. And while they were there, word got out. Paul is near Rome. Paul is near Rome. Come. Come. And what we find here is in the next verse, people start coming. They come from as far as the market of Appius and from three inns. I don't know where those places are per se. I'm not a Roman in the Roman times. I will say that the distance is probably significant. We have an idea where they might be. Some of them are coming 20 miles or so down to meet with Paul. And if you want to know, that's not car mileage. That's either walking mileage or donkey mileage. That's not going to be quick mileage. That's going to be a lengthy trip to come and meet with Paul and walk with him. He's walking to Rome from here. It's quite a distance. It's going to take him a few days to get to Rome as they walk as a unit up from Regium to Rome, to that part of Rome. And so here he is. He's there, and people have come, and they've come to minister to him. I can't imagine what Paul must have felt, and Luke, and Aristarchus, who was with them as well, what that meant to them. It was a long journey. It was an arduous journey. It was a difficult journey, a journey where they're glad to be in Rome. For whatever that means to them personally, they're glad they're not on that island anymore. They're glad that they're through this journey. They're finally, have they made it? And now, as they are here, they're meeting with brethren. Remember, in the island of Malta, there were no Christians except those who became Christian while they were there. And so this is established churches coming to them. Established churches that Paul did not establish himself. Established churches that Luke had no part in, that likely Aristarchus had no part in. Might have. He's one of the ones that traveled a lot, so he could have. But the reality is these people are coming to minister to Paul, to meet his needs, to take care of him, to help him on his journey. You know, it's important that we recognize the need to minister to one another. To minister to one another. And as much as everybody in the room needs ministering to, sometimes the forgotten individual is the minister. Sometimes the forgotten individual is the minister. He needs ministering to as well. We all need to minister to one another. And here is the Apostle Paul, the minister of ministers. And they've come to bless him, to help him, to minister to him. Arthur Myers in the Berkshire Sampler once quipped about the parting words of parishioners after certain lackluster sermons. He quotes a minister friend of his who had a few given to him after sermons were given. One member out leaving the church one day, I awkwardly looked at the pastor and said, "You always manage to find something to fill up the time." On another occasion, he kind of had another bomb, and another person came up to him after the sermon. "I don't care what they say, I like your sermons." Another time, a member said to the pastor as he was leaving, "If I'd known you were going to be good today, I'd have brought a neighbor." One member once said to him, did you know there are 243 panes of glass in the windows?" And maybe, finally, the most harsh words given to him was by a lady leaving the church. She said, "We shouldn't make you preach so often." When you think about that, all joking aside, not every pastor on every Sunday can whip out the finest sermon. But what these comments show is that not all words are helpful words. But we should at least try to minister to one another with words of encouragement. Those weren't words of encouragement, no. Minister needs to hear words of encouragement, especially when he's bombed. Trust me, when he's bombed, he doesn't need the criticism. He's harshest on himself, more than anyone can be harsh on him. The pastor would have benefited way more from an encouraging word from the members instead of those criticisms. I thank the Lord when someone comes at the right time and says the right words when I need to hear them the most. Or when someone comes alongside and helps me when I need that help. Or ease a burden when I have a heavy one to bear. The Lord loves it when we minister to each other. And as much as you need ministering to, so God's ministers need it as well. And we see that in today's passage. Paul, weary from the long delayed trip, is greeted by a few different congregations as he is hiking his way to Rome on the final leg of his journey. And they have come to encourage him, to support him, to show him love, and to minister to him. Let us follow this early Christian example and show love to one another regularly. It is our privilege to minister to each other in times of need. It is a blessing to be the giver as much as it is to be the one who receives when the ministering to one another. Brother, have you noticed the weight upon your Christian brother's back? Well, let me encourage you to offer that help. How about you, sister? Have you noticed the difficulty the young lady in your church is having? Then approach her and offer to help her in any way possible. Minister to one another, and when we do, what we will see is the love of God grow in our church. Also, as believers in Christ, number two, we are called to share the gospel no matter the situation we may be in. We are called to share the gospel no matter what situation we may be in. So here, they made it to Rome. We're in verse 16. And Luke says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. You know, it's interesting. The whole thing about this is, yes, Paul is a prisoner, but he's not like any other prisoner. The centurion has allowed Paul a lot of leeway. It came clear to him early on in the journey to Rome that Paul was not looking to run away. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted his day in court. He wanted to stand before Caesar. He wanted to give a testimony of Jesus Christ to the imperial court. That's where he wanted to be. And the centurion recognized that early on and gave Paul a tremendous amount of leeway. Hence, as they were heading to Rome, they spent 7 days with believers. 7 days. I mean, that means everybody else had to wait. But the centurion allowed it. And that's why. He was a man who was a Roman citizen, who was falsely charged, who was probably given instructions to take care of because he had been found innocent twice by two governors. And here he is going off to Caesar's court to finish this off. There's some favoritism here. No question about it. And when he gets to Rome, he gets his own place. He's not thrown in some pit. He's not left to his own devices. The worst he's got is he's got his own place to stay in, and a soldier is left to guard him. He's wearing chains, though, because he mentions it a few times. He's still in chains. He's still a prisoner, but not maybe as bad as other prisoners may be. And he's given this opportunity to minister to other individuals and to meet with people. Can you imagine what it might have been to be the Roman guard who was stuck with Paul? I bet you 10 to 1, as they were switching shifts, Paul wasted no time sharing the gospel with each and every one of them. I imagine at some point, we know this from other letters, that it became well known in Caesar's palace, in his court, among the praetorium, that he was in chains for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This guy made no bones about it. I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. And the Roman, who was commissioned to be his guard, had to listen to Paul. Listen to Paul talk to him. Listen to Paul talk to others. Got to observe what Paul did in the presence of other people. Got to watch Paul pray. Got to watch Paul maybe write scripture. I mean, can you imagine what it was to be that Roman, the Roman soldier? I wonder, when we get to heaven, how many of those Roman soldiers we'll see in heaven. I wonder. I've often wondered that. Here they were tasked with the job of keeping a prisoner. And what they found is they were Paul's prisoner until they were saved in Christ. Well, Paul had the opportunity. He called the Jews together, and he begins to tell them what's going on. Now, mind you, you got to remember, he left Caesarea 4 or 5 months ago, and he left as one of the last ships leaving the area of Israel. Again, Caesarea is outside of Jerusalem, roughly 50, 60 miles. He's leaving the area. He's being sent as one of the last ships. He crashed on his way there. Likely nobody else has left, and he's probably one of the first to arrive after the long winter months. So he shows up to the Jews and says, listen, this is what's going on, guys. I was arrested. I was handed over to the Romans. I was inspected. There was this whole inquiry. Two governors looked me over. Two governors declared me innocent. But the brothers in Israel, in Jerusalem, would not let me go free. I mean, that's clearly stated here by Paul, verse 19. But when the Jews objected, when Felix and Festus wanted to let him go, the Jews objected. They would not let them release Paul. Paul finally says to them, you know what? They weren't willing to release me because of the Jews. They objected. What did he say? I was forced to appeal to Caesar. I mean, Paul read the room right. Especially when the second governor says to Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and be tried there? Wait a second, you're declaring me innocent and you're sending me into the lion's den to be judged? No, I appeal to Caesar. That's when he appeals to Caesar. He reads the room rightly. He recognizes that these Jews wanted him dead. He was not going to get a fair trial in Israel, and he needed to appeal to Caesar, and to Caesar he was able to go. But Paul, in a very politically astute way, says, you know, when I appealed to Caesar, it wasn't because I had anything against my brethren. It's not that I was angry with them or I had something to charge them in return. No, I'm appealing to Caesar because I'm innocent, and I'm not going to throw it back on them. I'm just going to declare my innocence. That's all he's looking to do. It's the right way as a Christian to approach any legal matter, for that matter. It's not our job to try and get rich off of other people as Christians. Let's not be that way. We had a situation a little while ago with a sign, and the lawyer calls me up and says, Pastor Jim, he says, we can get hardship, and we can get the danger of having to go out and change the sign and the length of time it takes. We can get some extra money here. And I said, no. I said, we only want the sign. We want approval of the sign. That is all we do. We have to minister to this area. We have to be the church that lives among our neighbors. We have to give a good Christian witness. We don't want the extra money. We just want the rights observed. We want to be able to put this sign up. That's all we want to do. And he goes, I understand, Pastor Jim. Right. And that was it. It's not our job to. Paul doesn't want to seek money. He's not seeking to hurt the Jews. He goes, I got nothing against the Jews. I just want to clear my own name. That's all I'm looking to do. And at that point, the Jews look at him and say to him, well, we don't know anything about you. Not really. We don't know anything about the matter. We haven't heard anything about it. whatever the case is. We don't know. All we know is that there's this Christian group out there and this sect that's being talked against. So that's all we know. We'll be willing to hear it. And some have often thought, well, the Jews are just being political here. Well, it's possible they hadn't heard anything. Again, Paul was the last to leave and probably the first to arrive in Rome over the long winter months. There may not have been anything that has come their way. They haven't made it to Rome. There are no Jews with them other than I'm not even sure, Luke and Aristarchus. Luke is not a Jew. So there's no other Jews apparently with him to bring the accusation or anything. And so here it is. Paul says, hey, I want to be able to talk to you about this. Will you meet with me? And the fact of the matter is, here is Paul who is not in the best situation. I mean, stop and try and picture yourself for a moment. Paul is in chains. Yes, that's probably the most pleasant way he can be in chains, but he is still in chains. If you lose your freedom, you lose your freedom, right? You lose your ability to move about as you will. There is a real sense psychologically about that that really stunts people to know you can't leave this room unless that guard tells you you can go. There is this real aspect of being imprisoned imprisons you mentally as well as physically. But in this particular case, Paul is far from being imprisoned. He's far from being in prison. Matter of fact, he takes the most unlikely situation and maximizes the moment for the kingdom and glory of God. It doesn't matter what he's going through. It doesn't matter the situation. He is going to share the gospel. And we recognize that they were not the optimum conditions, but it was still an opportunity to be a witness, and he was going to be that witness. I remember years ago, when I was working construction, I had an opportunity to be a witness to somebody at the Bow Power Plant here in Merrimack Power Station in Bow, New Hampshire. Many of us recognize that big stack as you drive by. That's the Bow Power Plant. I knew guys who built that big stack in opposition by the neighbors. They still built it anyways. And I had an opportunity that during lunchtime, I got to share the gospel. Now, I'll tell you this. When you've been cranking out 5-6 hours of construction work and you're hungry, and you're ready to eat, and you're tired, and you're not necessarily in the right frame of mind to want to talk about stuff other than just to talk about the weather. But this particular day, I was sitting there eating my lunch, and the guy came to me. And he says, I hear you're a minister. I said, yes, I am a Christian. I always put that out. Yes, I'm a minister, but I'm a Christian. And what is it? And he started asking me questions. And for a half hour, we talked about the gospel. And I tried to answer every question as much as I can. And I presented the gospel 5 times in that half hour. And we were getting ready to finish up lunch. And I remember going to him and saying, dude, I've told you everything about my faith. I've explained to you salvation. Would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he wasn't willing. Not at that moment. Not at that moment. I would like to say that the young man eventually came to know Christ, but honestly, I do not know. For the job came to an end soon after that point, and I'll be honest with you, he kind of avoided me after that. all you could do is share the gospel. My hope is that God has brought individuals into his life so that he may hear it again. Sometimes it takes 5, 6, 10, 20 times. And it might be the time in your life that you're hearing the gospel that you're finally ready to receive. My hope is that he finally did receive Christ as his Savior. You know, sharing the gospel with someone will not always be at the most convenient times in your life. The opportunity may arise at a gas station. Maybe it will happen while you're at the grocery store. Maybe you'll get the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody at lunchtime, at work, where especially there's a low turnover rate and your coworkers see you every day, week in and week out, month in and month out. You share that gospel, you know you're setting the tone for future conversations and future interactions with that person that could either be negative or positive. It's not the most opportune time. It's not the most convenient moment. Maybe you'll get the opportunity to share the gospel while you're at the soccer field watching your kids practice or play a game. And maybe sometime soon, you'll get the opportunity to share it while you're in jail because you've been arrested for sharing it. Paul shared while he was in chains. How many of us would be wallowing at that moment, lamenting over the fact that we're wrongly imprisoned and we're nothing's going right and we're angry at God? How many of us would be willing to put aside that and share the gospel when the time isn't the most optimum time to do it? Sharing the gospel is something we are called to do, but to be able to do it, to be able to share it in any or every situation requires a heart that is prepared to do so ahead of time. It requires a mindset. I am not my own. I am his. And as his servant, as his ambassador, as his spokesperson, no matter what I am going through, whether my spouse is dying from cancer, or my child is having a difficult time at school, or I have lost my job, it doesn't matter what you're going through. You are determined that you are his, and you're going to use that opportunity at that moment to share the gospel when that opportunity presents itself. But you've got to be ready here in your mind, and you've got to be ready here in your heart to do so. That's the life of the Christian. It continues. Our job is to share the gospel, even when times aren't the best. But as believers in Christ, thirdly, we see some individuals accept the message of Christ, and others will reject it. As believers in Christ, we will see, as we share the gospel with other people, some individuals are ready to receive, and some are going to reject, and maybe they will always reject. And we see that in verses 24 through 29. So Paul calls the Jews to his side, and they've made a special day, and they show up, right? That's a great moment to have all these individuals show up. And as he's sharing the gospel with them, what is he doing? First of all, it takes the whole day. Did you notice that? From morning to evening. Paul takes the entire day. It's likely that this is not the Sabbath day. It's probably another day. Remember, Paul's in chains. So he can't get to the synagogue. He can't get there, but they've all come to him. And from morning till evening, he is sharing the gospel of Christ. In particular, what he is trying to prove, as we found in Scripture here, that he was trying to show, solemnly testifying, verse 23, about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from where? From both the law of Moses and from the prophets. He's trying to show how Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. You know, when I read that, one of the things I come back to in my mind is that time of the transfiguration up on the mountain. Jesus brings the inner three, Peter, James, and John, and they go up into the mountain, and as they go up into the mountain, Jesus, all of a sudden, his appearance becomes extremely bright, whiter than any white, bright like lightning bright, and he's transfigured before them, and as he stands there, Moses and Elijah appear to him. And he's conversing with Moses and Elijah. And we know from the gospel, as he's conversing with Moses and Elijah, they're talking about his impending crucifixion in Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. And Peter and John and James are alarmed by what they see. And Peter yells out, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me make us three little tents here and we can all hang here for a while." How many of you would love to just hang on the mountain with Jesus and with Moses and Elijah? I can see why Peter wanted to offer that up. I mean, that's a great thing. And at that moment, the cloud of God comes down upon them and they just feel the imposing aspects of the divine. And when they look up, they see only Jesus and they hear, "This is my son, listen to him." And one of the most important aspects about that is Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And as they disappear, Jesus remains. Meaning he is greater than the prophets and the law. Meaning that the law and the prophets have always pointed to Jesus. Meaning that Jesus is the one you need to listen to. Stop going back to Moses. Stop going back to the prophets. Listen to my son is God's word regarding this matter. And here it is, Paul using the prophets and the law of Moses to testify about why Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That's what it was all about. That's all the law and the prophets really were meant to do, was point to Jesus. And he solemnly testified to them all day long. And it says in Scripture, some were beginning to listen to him. Some were beginning to hear. They were seeing with their eyes. Now, we're not sure 100% whether any of them actually came to know Christ in a saving faith. But what happened was, is they begin to have a contention with one another. They have problems. And at that point, Paul just can't help himself. He said, you know, Isaiah talked about you guys a long time ago. Isaiah pointed to this fact. You know, go back 600 plus years. Isaiah gave this prophecy. He says, you have ears, but you don't listen. You have eyes, but you don't see. And because you don't listen, because you don't see, you will not receive Christ. Rightly, Isaiah spoke about you guys. I mean, wow, that is an indictment against them. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, pray now that God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive the message of the truth. Because what that also talks about is they have gotten to the point where their eyes are closed because they're closing them, their ears are strained because they refuse to listen, and their hearts will not accept, and they will go to punishment. They will go to hell. You will not be saved. You will not be cleansed. He says, but if you did, I would have to cleanse you. If you did open your ears, if you did open up your hearts, and you did return to me, I would heal them. But they won't. That's the problem. Because the heart that rejects the message is a heart that is set against God. That's a scary place to be, but there is a lot of hearts in our world today that are set against God. And they're not obviously always going to be the worst people in the world. They could be the finest neighbors, the best coworkers, the best employers, and yet when you share the gospel, their hearts are set against God. Paul spent the entire day talking to them, and talking to them, sharing the gospel message. And they were divided, and many were rejecting. But you know, this is true when we share the gospel message with anyone today. Some will hear, and they will receive. They will have eyes to see. They will have ears to hear. They will have a heart that accepts the message. But some will not. Some will not. And they are set themselves against God. Because the hearts are dull. And what we see is that the gospel message will always have some who will be eager to receive the message and accept Jesus Christ. But there will be others who will strive to reject and poke holes in the message, for their hearts are not ready to receive. This past week, I'm sure many of you are well aware of what happened down in Sulphur Springs, Texas. I'm sorry, Sutherland Springs. First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, a man walked in. His name was Devin Kelly, a trouble man in full tactical gear, went into the church to kill the members there. One who has been reported to be his ex-mother-in-law. As information is being released, he was only stopped when he himself was shot by two neighbors of the church who had heard the commotion, assessed what was going on, and intervened. Eventually, as Devin was prevented from probably killing everybody in the church, he hops in his car, goes away, and given chase. They finally catch up to him. The car's in a ditch. And Devin had taken his own life with one shot to the head. To say that the church and its community is devastated is a tremendous understatement. The church lost nearly half its members. 26 people killed, 20 individuals hurt. those who are dead range from 18 months to 77 years of age. He did not care whether you were a child or not. One story is a mother shielded her children and she died protecting them. One family had 8 members killed. 3 different generations of that family have been affected. This was a tragedy. And just as a side note, I hope you've lifted their families up in prayer and the members of those community during this week. It's a severe tragedy. And now that it's over, many ask, why? Why did he do it? What was his motive? What was the purpose of such senseless killing? I'll be honest with you, I've not heard of any letter he left behind. I have heard of no statement he made while he was doing it. There is no clear indication other than he was a man who was deeply disturbed, which everyone in the room goes, no duh. A guy like that has to be deeply disturbed to do what he did. But on top of it all, he was also a man who denied the existence of God. As reports have come out, they've surfaced that it may not seem much, but it's growing. It was a coworker commented that he was not just atheistic in his view, meaning Kelly, atheistic in his view, but one of the things he talked about how angry he was atheistic. He was an angry atheist. And when one hears that, one must ask if the man truly had the devil in him. For this man clearly rejected the gospel truth, for which I would believe he had heard. Down there in the Bible Belt, his mother-in-law being a Christian, all those things. This was a man who had in his heart closed off the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. Yes, his story is extreme, but don't forget that many people across this world regularly pick up a gun and kill a Christian. It's unusual in our country, but it happens all the time. Matter of fact, as every year passes, martyrs in Christ grow every year. More and more Christians are being killed, and we don't hear about that in major media, do we? But the numbers are increasing. So to see it happen in America, it's a jolt, isn't it? But when we talk about the reality, this happens everywhere outside of America, we go, oh yeah, well, that's third world countries. But the fact of the matter is, a person who does such a thing is a person who inherently has rejected the truth of who God is and the gospel that he has sent in Christ Jesus. Here is a clear warning from Scripture and from many eyewitness testimonies across the ages. When sharing the gospel, some will vehemently drive you away from them. And some not only will not accept it, but they may kill you for it. And the fact is, more, here it is, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, more are going to reject it, not accept it. For few are they who find the narrow gate. But wide is that path that leads to destruction. Few are going to find it. So we already know that when we share the gospel, the majority are going to say, I don't believe. I don't accept. I will not accept. And some will even pick up a gun and kill you for sharing that idea with them. But remember, and this is something we as Christians need to take to heart, the acceptance or rejection really is not on you. We approach the gospel message and sharing our faith as if it is on us. That's why many of us don't share like we ought to. We believe it depends on us. We don't like to be told no. We don't like to be rejected. We don't like to be made fun of. We don't like to be hated at work. We don't like to be hated by our family members. We don't like that. And we pretend that the gospel has something to do with us when we are nothing but the vessel of the message. The acceptance or rejection is not on you. If you share what Christ has done for you and you share the gospel message in which you point to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, then the onus to receive it or reject it is on them, not you. And remember, their rejection isn't of you. Their rejection is of God. They're rejecting God. They've turned their hearts off to Him. And you might get some backlash, yes, but ultimately that's the problem. They have closed their hearts and they do not have eyes to see or ears to hear. Their acceptance also is because of God, right? So if they reject or they accept, it's not on you. It's on them and it's on God. And to know that you are only the vessel to present the gospel is truly freeing. You ought to find freedom in the knowledge that it doesn't depend on you. For we are simply called to share and to leave the results to God. Let me encourage you to share your faith and do not be discouraged when some reject, but definitely praise God when some accept, because you were privileged to be there to see it happen. As believers in Christ, lastly, our story is never over. It continues to exist within the larger narrative of faith in Christ. You know, one of another reasons why we may or may not share the gospel message, honestly, is because we like our own micro-narrative. We all have a micro-narrative. Everyone in this room, you have a micro-narrative, which means what my life means to the world around me. That's a micro-narrative. What my life means in my family, whether it be at my parents or my children or my spouse or my grandparents, what my life, how it affects where I work, with my friends, my coworkers. My micro-narrative is relatively important. But the problem is many people completely exist within the micro-narrative of their life. What the Christian faith calls us to do is to live in the larger narrative, the macro-narrative, where God is at work. That's where we're to live our life. We're not to live our life in the lens of how we would do things, but to live our life in the lens of how God wants us to do things. To see where God is doing the work and be a part of that. To see what God is doing in the lives of other individuals and be there to encourage them. To see that someone needs Jesus Christ and you go and share that message, whether it means your personal narrative is affected or not. It's submitting to the larger story, His story. That's why we call it history. It's His story. It's God's story. And when we learn that the narrative is a larger narrative of the faith that we have in Christ, we recognize that we can move outside ourselves and be a part of a larger plan. A greater plan, a holy plan, a divine plan that God has called us to be a part of. And we see in the passage today, as we finish up this wonderful book called Acts, we see that Luke leaves Paul in prison. There he is, verses 30 and 31. We've been watching Paul, and we're cheering, and we're fist pumping at every turn, and what we got? He's in prison. There's no conclusion to this. He's just in jail. It almost seems anticlimactic at this point. We're thinking he's going to get Rome. He's going to stand before Caesar. We're going to get to see his testimony. We're going to get to hear Caesar give his judgment. We're going to get to see what happens to Paul, and we're going to get an end. And we don't. Luke leaves us wondering what the heck's going on. Here he is stuck in prison. 2 years, it even says. He was 2 years in prison. That's where we're left. And there was Paul waiting for his accusers to show up, which honestly, I don't think his accusers ever did, because they were able to push Felix and Festus around, but Felix and Festus there was no proof that Paul was doing anything wrong. Thus, they found him innocent. They sent an innocent man to Caesar with the knowledge he's an innocent man. And if you have no proof, trust me, Caesar would not put up with that. And in the courts of law, if you're going to bring an accusation of this level to Paul, if it's found innocent, you may be charged with it yourself for trying to kill the guy. So it's likely these Jews never came from Israel to actually bring charges. It is also likely that Paul was caught in some kind of legality loop. He was waiting for the docket to open up. He was probably waiting for correspondence to make it back. Remember, the ship went down. Everything with it went down. Probably the records and everything went down. So they had to go send it all the way down there, get records back. It would not be unusual for Paul to have been in jail for 18 months to 2 years without ever seeing Caesar, waiting for everything to line up so he could see Caesar. Hence, we get a greater understanding that why in our Constitution we ask for a fair and speedy trial. Some of those trials in the older world could take a long time. You could be held against your will. You could be an innocent person in jail for 5 years, and you didn't even see a judge yet. That was not unusual back then. The king could keep you in jail for a long time, and you could never get your day in court, and you would be innocent, and you would still have to be in jail. So we ask for a fair and speedy trial in our government. That's why we ask for that. Well, here it is. Paul's in prison. And the likelihood is what we have is, and this is a strong belief among Christians because of other letters Paul wrote in the Bible, where he mentions places that he didn't mention earlier in other letters, in that he did go free. For a short time, he went free. No question, he was quickly re-arrested. He was eventually tried by Nero and eventually beheaded for his Christian faith. But it is believed he went free. He went back to Philemon, said hi to Philemon. He visited with other churches, and he actually went off to Spain for a time and came back. We don't have any more information other than the fact that Luke leaves it with he was in jail for 2 years. And likely he went free because the accusers never made it. He never stood before Caesar, and eventually he was just released. Again, he's an innocent man. And so the reality is we know he eventually does die, but there is strong evidence to believe he is eventually free. His continuing story is this, that he's there in jail, arrested in chains, and what is he doing now? His story continues, and he's sharing the gospel. Paul's story is not at the end here. We finish Acts, but this isn't the end of Paul's story. Much like the Peter Pan story. We closed the book when he was a young boy, but it was reopened for a new tale, right? Well, here it is. Paul's book has kind of ended here. Luke is done telling us about the narrative. We're finished, but Paul's not done. His story continues. For 2,000 years, his story has spoken to us every time we read it. And his story has impacted millions. His story continues, even now, into eternity. So though Luke leaves his account with Paul in prison, what do we see the real focus of these two verses are? Reread them with me, please. Verses 30 and 31. Luke writes, and he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Again, this is why we think he went free. 2 years is a very specific time that Luke's giving. He's there and he's got all this freedom and he's doing all these kind of things. So Luke leaves us with this, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching Jesus Christ to everyone and anyone unhindered. Meaning, Rome initially did not prevent him from seeing people and did not try to quell his message. He was free to talk about Jesus. In Jerusalem, the Jews had political power, even though Rome ruled. In Rome, Rome was absolute, and the Jews had no power. In Jerusalem, they would have been able to silence Paul, and he would have been hindered. But in Rome, they couldn't even try to stop him. And thus, the spread of the gospel message is where Luke finishes Acts. That's really where he leaves it. The gospel is continuing to be spread. It's being taught. It's being learned. It's being accepted. And yes, it's being rejected by some. That's not the end of the story. Just because Luke finishes writing, the story continues. And what we see is not a defeated Paul, but we see a triumphant Christ doing his work through his servant Paul, even though Paul may be in chains. Today, we looked at the continuing story of a Christian life, in particular, Paul's life. What is your story? How will it go on? What will history remember about you? What kind of mark for Jesus are you going to make on this world? You see, each of us, each and every one of us will leave here today. We will move out into our own stories. We will live and move and grow and change day by day, week by week, year by year. Our stories are going to continue. More books and chapters will be written about us, and volume will increase. That is our story. And as we do, we will be doing, what will we be doing for our Savior? Will we share with all who will listen? Will we display the love of Christ to our unfriendly neighbor? Will we help our elderly friend in whom his family has forgotten him? Will we reach out and help pick another up out of their turmoil and pain and point them to Jesus? You see, much of what we will or will not do will either be seen by men or it won't. But the one who always sees is ready to help you in your journey to be sure your story continues to glorify him. And remember, even if you have one day or thousands of days from this point to come, before you leave this earth, you will live on. For in Christ, our stories all continue for eternity. Will your story continue for eternity? I hope it will. But it can only continue into eternity if you know the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I hope and pray that you'll make a profession of faith today. And if you do, when you do, those of us who are in Christ, we will join you when your story continues with ours for eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had through Acts. We thank you for the message you have given to us, the multiple different messages. And Lord, we thank you for the lives that were lived and displayed and what you did through them and in them and what you did to bring about your glory and the glorification of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, I pray your hand upon us that as we go about our day and our weeks, as we leave the presence of one another, that we will realize our place in your larger story, that we will go on for eternity, and what we do here today does matter. What we do now matters. So lead us, Lord, that we may matter for you, and that we will glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ.